So it's page 742, Isaiah 52, verse 13, reading to the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
It's Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, and that's on page 1037. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, They went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Liz, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you, especially if you're here for the very first time or occasional visitor. We're delighted you're with us this morning and very glad you've been able to join us. Now, we're going to be studying God's Word, so why don't we pause and ask God to speak to us. So let's pray together. The unfolding of your Word brings light and makes wise the simple. So as those who without you are in darkness and are very simple, our Father, we ask that you would shed light and give wisdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's one thing to produce a manifesto, particularly a manifesto for change, quite another to carry it through. Authority is needed in order to act it out. Furthermore, the manifesto that looks good on paper and plays well in the ballot box can quite easily stick in the gullet once it comes time to act upon it. Obama is finding that, isn't he, with his health reforms. And over the last 3 weeks, we've seen Luke spelling out Jesus' manifesto for us and then showing us that Jesus has absolute authority to drive through his manifesto through the power of his word. Now, in chapter 5, verses 12 through to 32, Luke, with tremendous logic, shows us just what Jesus' manifesto looks like in practice. And for some, we're going to find that it sticks in the gullet, and for others, it is gloriously attractive. A number of years ago, some relatives of mine were out to dinner in West Sussex, and the chief guest, wife of the chief guest, was sitting on the right of the host. I think it was the other way around. I think it was the hostess and the chief guest himself on the right there. And just three quarters of the way, there'd been animated discussion. And then the host's wife announced loudly, "Well, if those really are your views, you can leave my house immediately." And the chief guest got up and walked out. And it caused quite a stir, as you can imagine. I mean, it meant the dinner party was slightly different to what it might have been otherwise, and it caused quite a stir amongst that particular social set. And actually, Jesus' manifesto, as it's driven through by Jesus, has that kind of impact amongst those who hear it and see it. But first, we need to see that Jesus has come ultimately with all of God's authority to overthrow the effects of sin in God's world. That is, his end point is to overthrow the effects of sin in this fallen world. To some extent, this is revision. It's a point about the identity of Jesus and about his ultimate and final work spelled out by his manifesto in chapter 4. Verses 12 to 16, the cleansing of the leper, provide us with, in a sense, a visual aid clarifying the manifesto about which we've been speaking for the last few weeks. Now, it's not primarily the cleansing of the leper, a lesson about Jesus cleansing little me. That is an outworking of it, but the primary point is not substantially about little me and my sin. Rather, it is about Jesus' authority as the anointed conqueror who one day will reverse all the effects of humans' rebellion against God in his glorious new creation. Now, in order to grasp that, because many of us will have been taught it's mainly about little me and my sin, in order to grasp that, we need to be clear on what leprosy was in first century Israel. Leprosy was considered incurable by human hands. It began with just a few blemishes on the skin, and in some cases developed into a far worse condition, frequently being terminal. When Miriam, you will remember, was struck down with leprosy, Moses said, "Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away." Gives you a sense of leprosy, doesn't it? When Naaman, the Syrian general, sought healing from King Jehoram, Jehoram complained, "Am I God to kill and make alive?" So leprosy is not just man flu. Leprosy was feared as much as cancer or AIDS or avian flu is today, and the first appearance of a white pimple was studied and monitored with tremendous care. But notice Luke, the doctor, is the only gospel writer to provide us with medical notes in his gospel. Just look at verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, advanced leprosy. So that this leper had the appearance of death. He was carrying, you might say, the stench of death. He was under the sentence of death. But the physical illness was, in one sense, the least of his problems, and it's very important we get this clear. Because leprosy was incurable, highly contagious, and so frequently fatal, it was considered symptomatic, almost emblematic, of the results of your and my human rebellion against God. The leper was as good as dead. He was seen in Israel as a living embodiment, you might say, of God's judgment on humanity. For physical death in the Bible is the consequence of spiritual death. And we die because we're cut off from God, the author of life. And physical death in the Bible is sure and certain sign of judgment to follow. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So lepers were described as unclean. Lepers were excluded from the people of God, shut out from the presence of God, unwelcome in God's presence. Not because necessarily they had individually led a particularly sinful life. We must be clear on that. But because leprosy as a condition was an embodiment of God's ultimate and final judgment on humanity. Emblematic, if you like to put it like that. Now, furthermore, when God made promises to his people about blessings that flow from following him, curses that flow from rejecting him, he promised that the judgments, including skin diseases and this living symbol of spiritual and physical death, would be part of his judgment on his people. We needn't go back to Deuteronomy and Chronicles, but we find there Israel intended to be like Eden, a place of glorious blessing. But if Israel rejected God, they'd become like any other nation. So this leper, it's really important we grasp the, if you might say, the theological significance of this leper. In Israel, the land of promise, a walking emblem of God's judgment. Let me say again, not that this leper was particularly individually sinful, but that leprosy as a condition was symbolic of our human condition. Now look at the plea of verse 12 and the response of verse 13. Let's read it. He fell on his face and begged Jesus, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Notice what Jesus did. He stretches out his hand and touches him. Rather than being afraid of infection and spiritual contamination, Jesus banishes it. Notice what Jesus said. "I will be clean." Oh, the split-second pause between the leper's request and Jesus' response must have felt like an eternity, mustn't it? But Jesus has the power and is willing, ultimately, to reverse all the impact of human rebellion against God. Notice what happened yet next. Immediately, the leprosy left him. Now, here then is confirmation of the manifesto of Jesus. We've said of Jesus, he is God's anointed ruler, come to rescue humanity from the wretched condition of this fallen human world, with all the pain and sin and suffering and sickness that follows from our general rebellion against God. Jesus is the one who's come to usher in God's new creation and to reverse all the impact of human rebellion. And this incident, well, it is an important lesson about little me and my sin, but it's a much bigger thing than that to show us Jesus is the anointed king, the ruler, who will one day reverse all sin, all suffering, all sickness, death itself, dealing with God's judgment. Now, let's pause and consider this for a moment. I think because death, sickness, suffering is, if you like, the ultimate verdict on our proud folly and our rejection of God, we try and ignore it and play it down, because it ultimately does. It's God's great statement that defies our pride. And therefore, in our culture, we tend not to talk about suffering and sickness very much. And so in my preparation, in fact, when I first prepared to preach on this a number of years ago, I was on a Sunday night where they were all 20 and 30-year-olds and don't think about suffering and death at all, or very rarely. So I pondered a particular area of London I know very well. In amongst the 50 to 70 people, I guess, that I know in the area, one child with a serious medical condition that has resulted in repeated operations all through her brief life. Another child for a while with epilepsy. We used to be woken in the middle of the night as the ambulance came to the door. Another teenage boy with severe learning condition. A widow who nursed her husband through Alzheimer's to death. A family with a boy who is profoundly deaf. A widow whose husband died and whose son has MS. Somebody with ME. Now, because we're a Sunday morning congregation, we don't need this kind of driven home. You know, if we were to go around the rows, all of us are only too aware of the result of human rebellion against God. This is not a glorious Elysian existence. Sin, suffering, death, and ultimately God's judgment. So ponder Jesus. Let me say again, it's not that your individual sin or my individual sin necessarily results in my human. You know, there are some ghastly religions that teach that sort of thing, aren't there? Hinduism, and you remember what happened to Glenn Hoddle when he propounded that in England. Yeah, there are some ghastly theologies like that around. So it's not that our individual sin is connected, but death, judgment, is the ultimate end of humanity. Now consider Jesus. He steps into Israel, where this leper is a picture of the human condition. And with just a word and a touch, he banishes it. I will be clean. I hope you find that profoundly encouraging if you're Christian. Your end is not death and judgment. Your end is with Jesus. He conquers death. Notice before we move on, verse 14, where, and let's read it, he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Now, it could be that Jesus tells the leper to go to the priest for a proof to them, to show that he's better. But I think it is much more likely that he goes to the priest as a witness to them, to show them that the Messiah has arrived. He's come, this anointed ruling king. And that explains what happens in verse 17. Glance down at verse 17 as I read it. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So packed into the front room of this house are all the theological bigwigs of Israel. It is a massive power encounter involving Jesus, the new celebrity rabbi who claims to be the Messiah, and the theological hierarchy of the nation. It's immensely important to Luke, because as you read the two volumes of Luke, Luke and Acts, you find that there's constant friction between Jesus and his followers and the religious elite, and the theological elite, and the rulers. And this incident here is one of many designed to show us that if you face friction with the religious establishment on the basis of following Jesus, you're on the right side. Well, let's move then to our second point. Jesus has come ultimately with all of God's authority to overthrow the effects of human rebellion. Secondly, Jesus has come now with all God's authority to forgive sins. And if the first point is a point about Jesus and his ultimate final work, then this point is a point about Jesus' work today before he returns. And the logic is not very hard to get hold of, is it? If the first point is a point about what Jesus is going to do at the end, then it's quite right that Luke should address for us the question, what is God Jesus doing today in 2010 on February the 28th? Now, to make the point, Jesus speaks twice. First, he speaks to the paralytic and utters what his opponents call a blasphemous claim. And then he speaks to the theological elite and presents them with an impossible choice, the blasphemous claim. So, many of you will know the story well. Bring a paralyzed man to Jesus on a bed. The theology seminar in the front room means that the room is so packed that they can't get in. They whisk him up the steps onto the roof, pick away at the mud and straw, thatch or whatever. A hole appears up above, which if it wasn't for this rather frightening-looking thing above me, I'd be able to see. And they lower their friend down, and the room falls silent. You just imagine the picture, can't you? Maybe sunlight streaming through with the camera catching bits of debris coming down into the room, and then this body in front of Jesus. And then Jesus addresses the man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the point here is that Jesus considers the forgiveness of sin a primary need. That has to be right, doesn't it? Because if at the end he will roll back all the effects of the fall and judge all human sin, then your primary need and my primary need is our forgiveness. We find this very hard to imagine, especially when you've got a man paralyzed lying in front of Jesus. And actually, if you were the film director, it would be rather fun to capture the expressions on the faces of these four individuals who are peering down in the big hole that they've made for the stretcher to come down through the roof. And you could just imagine one of them turning to the other saying, "He said what?" But we see here, don't we, Jesus' absolute clarity that the greatest concern and need of every man and woman in the world is the forgiveness of sin. Of course. Because here is the judge of every man and woman in the world, the Son of Man, walking the earth, the anointed conquering ruler, before whom every man and woman will one day stand. And therefore the greatest need, even of this paralytic who appears to have such pressing additional needs, ultimately is his forgiveness. Now, of course, this runs right against the prevailing view of our culture. Our culture, I think, suspects that you and I can just waltz into God's heaven, and that when we die, there's a sort of seamless transition from the difficulties of this life into the glory of the next. I haven't ever read the European Bill of Human Rights, but it wouldn't surprise me if somewhere towards the end, the European Bill of Human Rights has, it is every man's right to have a place in heaven. But it's every man's fundamental human right, really, to face God in judgment. And because all of us, whatever our physical condition, have rejected the loving rule of God, it is every man's fundamental human need to find forgiveness. Interestingly, that's not the first thing that Luke points our attention to. So, you know, we've all heard, and many of us have preached, compelling sermons about the greatest need of humanity. But that's not the issue that is primarily addressed here. Look at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So the things that the theological elite are worried about are not actually the things that we're worried about. The things the theological elite are worried about is the fact that Jesus is claiming to be God. And it makes sense, doesn't it, here? Just imagine for a moment that Nick over here, I won't draw attention to him other than mentioning his name, Nick over here turns up this morning in his new Ferrari. And imagine that Chris turns up this morning in his battered old Ford Escort, if they still make such things. So we call it a Ford Focus, I think. And that as they find a parking place, Chris inadvertently reverses his Ford Focus into Nick's Ferrari. Chris then comes in to find me and says, "William, I have just trashed Nick's new Ferrari." I say to Chris, "Never mind, you are forgiven." Now, what has Nick got to say to that? I suspect he would be a little concerned, because what right have I got to forgive Chris's fault? No, it's with Nick to forgive, because, if you like, the sin is against him. So when Jesus steps onto earth and starts announcing to every Tom, Dick, and Harry who's put in front of him, "Your sins are forgiven you," oh, it's a major claim about his identity. And that's what upsets the Pharisees, this blasphemous claim. And in order to answer the claim, Jesus presents the theologians with an impossible choice, verse 22. And verse 22 is meant to be an impossible choice. There is not a simple answer to verse 22. Some of you, I suspect, would want to give a simple answer, but in providing a simple answer, you would be wrong. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" Now, which is easier? Oh, you say it's terribly easy to say your sins are forgiven you because nobody can see. But hang on a second. The theologians have just made the key point that it's impossible for humanity to forgive sins. Only God can do that. So is it easy to say your sins are forgiven you? Oh, only to the theologically illiterate. Oh, to the aware, spiritually conscious person To say to somebody, your sins are forgiven you, is an impossible thing to say. So is it easy to say, get up and walk? Oh, no, it isn't. I've known a few people in wheelchairs. I myself broke my leg on one occasion, and it took months of intensive work in the gym and weights and all the rest of it before I reached the peak of physical fitness that you see standing before you this morning. Now, you can't say to a paralytic, get up and walk. So there are two impossible things here. Now look at verse 24. Notice the title Jesus gives himself, the claim Jesus makes for himself, the timing Jesus provides for himself. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. The title? The Son of Man. God's final Lord and Judge. We've been thinking about it all morning. The claim? Authority to forgive sins. The timing? On earth. You can see the point. Jesus has come as God's final conquering ruler who will judge every single man, woman, and child in this building today, who will raise people from the tombs and memorials that you see scattered around here to judgment on the final day. And he's come early, walked the earth in order to provide forgiveness of sins. That is just glorious news, isn't it? So would you pause and consider Jesus for a moment? Oh, he is the one who will usher in God's new creation. He is the one who has come today to deal with humanity's greatest need. It's why he goes to the cross. It's why he carries God's judgment in his body on the tree. It's why he pays on the cross God's penalty for your sin and mine. All of us have family photo albums, don't we? And in preparation, I thought through our family photographs. Actually, it was a particular set of photographs taken from the summer a few years ago. A picture of my now quite elderly father, 85, suffering all the sort of things that elderly people begin to suffer, the aches and pains, the frustrations, and so on. What is his greatest need? Forgiveness. Where will he find it? Jesus. My brother, who I love deeply, who's one of my best mates, I suppose, brushed with the Christian faith, expresses some sort of trust in Jesus. What is his greatest need and those three nieces and nephews, his wife? Forgiveness. Where will he find it? Jesus. Your own family and friends. The persons you sit next to in the office or on the aeroplane. The men and women you meet at the school gate. The little ones at the primary school. Finally, therefore, he has come with all of God's authority to summon sinners. I love the logic of the Gospels. We've had the manifesto. We've been shown the authority and power to deliver on it. And here we're seeing the outworking of the manifesto. He has come ultimately on the last day to do what he did for the leper, for all his people. He has come now to forgive sins. And therefore, his agenda today, February the 28th, 2010, is to summon sinners. But if we're going to get to grips with verses 27 to 32 and Levi, the tax collector, we need to get clear, first of all, on what kind of person Levi is. Now, if you've just wandered off for a moment and you're thinking about your Sunday lunch, please come back because this is immensely important. And I think more often than not, we misunderstand what kind of person Levi is. Let me state it boldly. Levi is popular, stinking rich, decently immoral, and pagan. Popular, wealthy, decently immoral, pagan. This will upset one or two of you, but you understand the sentiment. Levi is a senior banker who's just walked off with a bonus for $1.5 million. Levi is Sir Alan Sugar. Levi is Max Mosley or Mick Jagger or Polly Toynbee. Levi is anyone you can think of who, as you were settling down, perhaps in your usual seat at St. Helens, you looked over at the door and you see them walk and you think, my goodness me, what's brought them here today? This is the last person on earth I would have expected to see in St. Helens. That's Levi. Levi is not the father of baby P, Joseph Fritzl, or the beggar sitting at the entrance to the tube at London Bridge Station. Levi is whoever you know who currently treats God and the people of God with disdain, contempt, and patronizing superiority. Now let's do the work to show that. Tax collectors were hated in Israel by the Jewish spiritual elite and by the Jewish population. That's because tax collectors worked for the occupying Roman forces against God's people. They were allowed by law to collect money from the native population, their own countrymen, and the way they made their living was by adding their own additional levy on top of what the state demanded. So they were effectively operating under franchise from the Romans, but allowed to take an additional percentage on top, and the greedy ones exercised their rights with tremendous zeal. For that reason, tax collectors were considered by the nationalistic and religious Jewish population to be, well, wretched, betrayers, spiritually beyond the pale. But tax collectors were not friendless, nor were they poor, nor were they really social outcasts or down at heel. And tax collectors were not necessarily totally amoral, just relatively immoral. That has to be the case, doesn't it? If you just look at verse 29, Levi made Jesus a great feast. He must have been wealthy in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others. He must have had mates reclining at table with him. Generous, gregarious, rich, irreligious, relatively immoral. The point of this incident, then, is to show us that Jesus has come with all of God's authority to summon such as Levi to follow him. Of course, not only the rich, but the irreligious, those who need forgiveness, the kind of people you and I might find in the lap dancing club that surrounds the city, or the ardent disciple of Dawkins. Look at the authority of Jesus. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Does this mean that Jesus summoned Levi because Levi first showed an inkling of interest in Jesus? Jesus spotted a little spark of interest and a beginning of turning from Levi? No. Jesus takes the initiative. Luke does not say Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi who was already looking interested in becoming a Christian. No, Levi was sitting at his tax booth, raking in the profits. And Jesus, with absolute authority that we've seen is his, commands Levi to follow. Look at the response of Levi. Leaving everything, Levi rose and followed Jesus. Does this mean that as an absolute rule, the person who responds to Jesus' command to follow him will always have to leave absolutely everything? No, not necessarily. In Luke 19, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, somebody who was even probably richer in Jericho, is summoned, and he gives half of his goods and repays those he's defrauded fourfold. So it's not an absolute rule that you have to leave absolutely everything, but repentance is the absolute rule. Jesus tells us he has come to call sinners to repent. And therefore, the absolute rule is that as I respond to Jesus, I can't go on strutting around like a proud peacock in God's world, thinking that I run the show. I have to submit to the rule of Jesus. So the authority, the response, and look at the analysis of Jesus in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. Now, this, it seems to me, and we're on the home straight, has vital significance for the church, the shape of St. Helens, our mission and our expectations. We said 3 weeks ago that the manifesto of Jesus was to bring good news to the poor, that the poor is not limited necessarily to the financially and materially disadvantaged. No, we must read the Isaiah quote in its Isaiah context. The poor are those who are spiritually impoverished, longing for the Messiah, recognizing their need. What kind of people then has Jesus come to summon? People like Levi, Zacchaeus, poor sinners. What kind of people then should we expect to find in church? What kind of people should we be taking the good news of the gospel to in A Passion for Life? Who are the sort of people that we should be taking the message of Jesus to this coming week? I want to set you, if I may, a little question to talk about over coffee. Now, last week I did this, and people over coffee discussed the following things with me. The weather, who will win the next election, my own family, which was very sweet of you, and somebody else handed me their 9-year-old daughter's sermon notes, which was a hangman, and the letters were, correct letters, B-O-R-I-N-G, in that order. Now, I love feedback for the preacher. That's great. That's very helpful. Thank you very much. Now, you may have any number of pressing things to talk about on your mind today, and I'm sure you have. I'm sure you're interested in the rugby results. Please leave the trivia. Leave the trivia. And let's talk about what matters. What is the shape of St. Helens to be? What is the agenda of Jesus? What is his manifesto? What is he doing on earth? And therefore, what kind of church should we be? And where should we be spending our time? And what should we be doing? Not just in the next fortnight, but with our whole life. I'm sure I will pay a little bit of interest if you ask me any one of those four trivial questions after over coffee. But I might easily just walk away. What will St. Helens look like given Jesus' manifesto? Very, very briefly, notice the challenge of verses 30 to 32. Immediately he rose up before him. That's the wrong verse. 30 to 32. The Pharisees and the scribe grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So you see, if you think it's a bit of a shocking thing that Jesus has come to summon people like Max Mosley or the wealthy banker or the irreligious disciple of Dawkins or the person in the lap dancing club or the most pagan, irreligious, wealthy, self-satisfied person you know to repentance. If you think that that's a scandal, then Jesus is saying he's not really come for you. Or at least you're placing yourself outside the scope of his kingdom. Let's pray. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We praise you, our Father, for this glorious, glorious news. And as sinners, like Levi, each one of us who is yours responds with deep thanksgiving. We praise you for sins forgiven. We praise you for your death on the cross, Lord Jesus. We praise you that you came to seek and save sinners like us. And we pray that in your goodness, you would bring our thinking in line with yours. For your name's sake. Amen.